Morning. I'd like to start out a little bit differently this morning. I'd like to start with a proposal. And if you have high blood pressure, just relax. This is an illustration, not for real. So, here we have the whole block between Chestnut and Commons. So currently our church is here, and Partridge House is here. So the proposal is, we're going to buy the entire block. We're buying the entire block, every house, okay? And we're going to add on, so the estimate is here, we're going to add on a massive addition. We're going to tear down this house, sorry, we just got done. And we're going to make a massive addition. And this is going to be the home of Bradford Mennonite Commune. You're building a commune, okay? And this will be Bonestocks. This will be Groffs. That'll be Weavers. Ooh, that'll be Weavers. We shouldn't put Weaver's stuff. We'll put Stultz's across the hall. And the other Groffs, give some Martins, give some Troyers, and everybody else that I forgot would be in there somewhere. Okay, so we're going to build a commune, and we'll have a nice big yard. This will be yard area. We'll keep the shop and a little bit of a parking. This will be parking area. We can park a couple semis in here if we need to. And we'll have a parking area, have a little shop. We should make that shop bigger. We can. Okay. So we're going to make a bigger shop. So here's our little commune, and we're all going to live here together. And there will be a lot of benefits to living in a commune. And as far as work, we're all going to quit our jobs except Zeke. Zeke and Kevin are going to keep theirs. We're going to build a pallet shop, and we're all going to go out to Zeke's mill. There's going to be guys cutting. Guys working the pallet shop, we'll get our own kilns made up, we'll be drying wood, we'll be building our own pallets from scratch. So that's what we're going to do. And we might even put a goat farm in if we have space. And the ladies won't have to cook so much because we're all here together. Ladies, I think you only have to cook 2 times a week. Everyone takes their turn. It's going to be a big meal, but it's less work all around. Me and Kevin and Mel will take care of the finances. Everything goes into a big pot. Your paychecks will be direct deposited into the church account. Zero worries about money. You just have to show up and cut down trees and slap pallets together. Okay? Money concerns, we're running it just like the church, except a whole lot bigger scale. So, there are a lot of benefits. We're all under one roof. You can't get more efficient than this. One roof goes bad, not 13. Okay, that is economical. Boilers go out, we have one boiler that can go out, not 20. There's lower utility costs per person. To heat that place, we spray foam the whole sides of it, we spray foam the roof. It'll be $1,000 a month in the wintertime. Okay, that's tremendous savings all around. If you need help, you have a sick baby, and you don't know what to do, Sheila's right across the hall, just knock. Okay? She'll wake up, don't worry. It's an easy walk to church. You just walk over, no problem. There's less financial stress. You actually don't have to worry about it. Just go put your pallets together and everything will work. We're having such savings in costs due to being compacted that I don't think finances would be an issue. So there's lots of benefits to having Bradford Mennonite Commune. There might be a few drawbacks. Some people might not like the idea of being with people all the time. Other than that, there's no real drawbacks. I told my wife I wasn't sure if that was a laughing line or we'll see how people take it. So how many of us would sign up to live in my commune? I'm taking reservations for a room. How many people would sign up for that? Well, a couple. Thinking about it, depending on the goat situation.
Okay, now we have the opposite. So commune is on one side. This is admittedly the far right of community. If you go to the far left, we have individualism.
Not going to draw how this looks, but individualism, we have no fellowship. You come to church, you listen, you go home. No fellowship, no encouragement. And no help. Every man for himself.
That is individualism. Now, it doesn't seem so bad, but I wrote a list of things that we would be missing. There would be no talking after church. There would be no baby meals, no fellowship meals, no Sunday lunches, no campfires, no hunting together, no fishing together, no patch cutting, no softball games, no youth group, no picnics, no camping together, no water slides at church retreat, no butchering pigs together, no calling someone with a question, no throwing hay together, no cutting wood, no fixing cars, no fixing houses, no borrowing tools, boats, cider presses, ready heaters, or trailers, nothing. Okay? None of that exists in individualism. There's no fellowship, there's no encouragement, and there's no help. Now, question is, which one would you prefer? So if you had to choose one or the other, would you live here? Or would you live here? Would you live with community and not as much freedom as you have? Or live with total freedom but no community? Sort of is a hard question to answer. And the answer is, I don't want to live in either one. Okay, that's a reasonable answer. I hope you don't want to live... Well, that's okay. But I'm not quite there. But I hope you don't want to live here. So we live somewhere in the middle of those two ideas. Different people might have different thoughts on how close we should live to one or the other. I'm sure in this group we have wildly different thoughts. A book that sort of has impacted this sermon is The Secret of the Strength. I got this book in the mail. Did any people get these books? I know Pete... Mel's dad got it, so I wasn't sure if everybody got it or not. So I was reading this one. It's talking about different aspects of early Anabaptism, some of the goods and some of the bads of early Anabaptism. So I'm intrigued with that kind of stuff, so I was reading it. And we just don't think like this anymore. We don't view things the same way they did. We live in a different world. We're not being persecuted and run for our lives, and that just affects their theology a little bit. I don't actually agree with everything they say, but I think some of their thoughts could be beneficial to us as we look into an individualistic society. We live in an individualistic society. I almost put above it communism, capitalism. It's not quite that simple, but it's close. We live in a different country. So I'd like to read a section here. The Anabaptists had some differing views than us on business. They believed... no business. You become an Anabaptist, you don't own your own business anymore. Business is not your primary objective. The work of the church is your primary objective. Leopold Scharnschlanger says, Some who profess the faith are neither hot nor cold. They say they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and are members of the body of Christ. They are rich but do not know that they are miserable, blind, poor, and naked, and that the Lord will spit them out. Some of those have gone back and allowed themselves to be taken up with the business and dealings of the world again. They say they want to build up a business for the good of themselves and their children, but in doing so, they fall back into loving the world from which they once turned away. By doing so, they return to licking up what they have vomited out and have given themselves over to foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who want to make money for themselves hinder and hold up the work of the Lord and make it so that the knowledge of the truth does not grow. Instead of becoming rich in heavenly gifts and goods, they cause the church community to become drowsy and discouraged, weak in the faith and good works, and finally to go to sleep with the five foolish virgins. Wow, that's some pretty harsh words on owning a business and running a business and trying to make money. That's really that's just contrary to how we think anymore. Another Another section I wanted to read is talking about having everything in common. So they were pretty hard on business. Businessmen and apostates were pretty close in their minds, which was a little harsh. Another man wrote, "Watch out for false prophets who gather the money hungry about them and resist the commands of Christ. They do not like to be told to live in the order of Christ. They become displeased upon discovering that every person in the church community cannot be his own treasurer. They go around as hypocrites, contradicting the life of Christ and speaking against the order established by his beloved apostles. These false prophets," again harsh, "these false prophets say that it is not necessary to have all things in common. They say it is not necessary for every member to tell the others in love how much he has. They do not want to have men made responsible by the community for everyone's money. Rather, they want to keep their financial affairs to themselves and manage their own affairs. I call this wrong." So that's another fairly harsh section. If you don't have everything in common, you are a false prophet. That's pretty harsh. But you do need to remember, context is key. That's Bible terms. Context is key in understanding some of this stuff as well. The Anabaptists were hunted, persecuted. They had their property taken from them. If someone needed a winter coat to travel to the next village, they're going to give it to them for the cause of Christ. And for someone to run a business and that is their focus, that would rub them a little bit differently than it rubs us today. That's just living today. Living today was fleeing for your life back then. And I think that is sort of where some of their really harsh views come from. But I don't think we need to look to the early Anabaptists to discover what God wants for us with community and what with our things. I don't think that they are the golden rule on one anothering. I think the scripture is what we really need to go to. What does the scripture say about how we should live with one another? So I'm not going to directly quote a bunch of the early Anabaptist thoughts. I'll reference them vaguely. So some of them said, you go to the Garden of Eden, and God never intended for anyone to own anything. God created the garden, and it was made for everyone to share. So then sin entered, and Nimrod, they really pick on. Nimrod built the first city, and this was the first one that said, this is mine. And that was one of the greatest sins. Okay, that's their thinking. I'm not quite there. The Garden of Eden, yeah, you can debate that for a little bit, but I'd like to move on to the nation of Israel. So God made his nation, a nation of Israel, and how did God make it? Did God make the nation of Israel totally communist, or did God make them somewhere in between? Are they somewhere in here? They're not totally individualistic. So what was God's design for the nation of Israel? It is very clear that the nation of Israel had ownership of property. We can turn to Deuteronomy 24. Their ownership has some different dynamics than ours does. Deuteronomy 24, this is in the middle of a bunch of regulations, gives us a little peek into property ownership and how they're supposed to treat people. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 21. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. So there's a lot of thous and thys. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, it's not everyone's, it's thine and thou's. Thou olive tree, thou grapes, thy vineyard, thy field. There is ownership here. It is yours. But when you do that, you're supposed to leave some for others. Yes, it is yours, but God says you're supposed to not pick every last grape, and you're supposed to leave a sheaf in the field. So there's ownership here. You had your land, but you were expected to share with the poor and be generous. Another example was Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, right? It was Naboth's. It was his. He killed him for it because it was not a community vineyard. It was Naboth in Naboth's name, and Naboth died for that. Now, the one area where things are a little different than us, that sounds pretty much like us today, but they were supposed to observe a sabbatical year and supposed to observe the year of Jubilee. That changes dynamics of ownership. You own what God gave you when he divided up the land of Canaan. When God divided up the land of Canaan and split it up into all the families and told them where to go, that was all that you really own. If you want to be a success and you want to own a farm here and own the next one and own the next one and own the next one and start to grow, 50 years is going to come around, and every 50 years, all those properties revert back to original ownership. You lose them all. You can grow, but after 50 years, and these guys make bad business decisions, that doesn't affect their grandchildren. Their grandchildren get to start fresh. So you can make all the wisest decisions you want, but God wanted things to be returned back to normal for equality. And the people of Israel didn't like that. They did not observe that. The prophets lament that fact that people were not being released from their debts every 7 years, and people were not observing the year of Jubilee. But God's plan was that there'd be a system where nobody gets too rich, nobody gets too poor. Leviticus 25 is what talks about the year of Jubilee, which I'm not going to dig deep into that. But towards the end, God says, and in verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever. Don't sell it eternally. That's not how it works. For the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. God says, don't sell the land forever because it's not really yours. You don't live forever. I live forever. It's my land. It is yours, but it is not. It is the people of Israel's to possess, but ultimately it is God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That seems like a very obvious statement. Obviously, everything is God's. He made it all. We are here for the snap of a finger. It's God's. We're just here using it for a little bit. We can get all bent out of shape about our stuff, my property, my this, my car, my... It's like, well, it is, but everything is God's. God can just laugh about, we make such a big deal about my house. It's a pile of sticks and mud. That's what houses still are. That's what drywall is. That's what studs are. We can get all worked up about our tiny little plots of land. It's mine. Yes, it is, but you're just using it for a little bit. You're just using it for 80 years. That's not that long in God's eyes. We wither like the grass and fade away. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Why does it matter how many square feet we own and what happens to that? The land is God's and we are strangers and sojourners. So God reminds the people that it's all going to pass away. You can build up your farm, buy the next one, buy the next one, buy the next one. 50 years, you're back to square one. You might have a bigger pile of money, but you're back to square one. It's unlikely that they ever really observed that, but the idea was there from God. There was ownership in the Old Testament, but it wasn't supposed to be forever. Ownership is not forever. Our ownership dies with us. So that's what the Old Testament says about owning things and sharing things. But what did Jesus say? We don't base too many doctrines on the Old Testament. We wouldn't be very non-resistant if we did. So what does Jesus say about possessions and property? Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Whoa. Lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in or steal. Possessions are not what this life is about. I think that's, in short, that's a little bit what God was trying to say in the Old Testament. You can do whatever you want, get as big as you want. Every 50 years, you're going to come back. It's not about building things up for the future and making things huge. Possessions aren't what it's about. That's what Jesus says as well. Even in this life, all the things that you can make, all the things, the pretty vehicles, we live in Bradford, they're going to rust, and they're going to rust quick. Okay, they're going to rust away. All the beautiful clothes, they're going to get moss in, and eventually they're going to go to the landfill. All those things are temporary. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He tells the rich young ruler, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So he looked into this poor, rich young ruler's heart, and he saw the idol that was sitting there. Money can be an idol for people that needs to go. Jesus can see that. It's not an idol for everyone. I don't think this is a command that everyone needs to sell all they have. But when money is on the throne, I do think it needs to leave the throne. And if that means leaving your pocket, that might be what needs to happen. Now, to give some balance, there are a lot of people that Jesus did not tell to give all their money away. He did not tell Jairus, the centurion. He didn't tell Nicodemus. He didn't tell Mary and Martha. He didn't tell Lazarus. There was a couple women that supported him. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, I doubt was a poor woman. He did not, that's recorded, tell them to give away all their money. Then we can move to the early church. Turn to Acts 2. The early church is quite well known for having everything in common as well. So Acts 2, verses 42 to 45. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man hath had need. And they continually daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Okay, we'll stop there. Then I wanted to also read Acts 4, kind of the same idea, just a little later. Acts 4, 32 to 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, for they had all things common. And with great power came the apostles' witness. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, seems like if you had property, you sold it, and everything went into a big pot, and whoever had need got money out of the pot. That's what it can sound like when you read over it. Everyone sold everything, had everything in common. It's like the definition of everything in common is an important question. What does that mean? Does that mean a big pot, and literally everything was everybody's? Or that is more of an attitude of, I'm willing to share with you. What is mine can be yours if you have need of it. So to shed a little light, I wanted to look at chapter 5 of Acts. It talks about Ananias and Sapphira, which is kind of a sad story of someone who wanted a little bit of glory and paid a pretty steep price for it. But I'd like to look at what Peter says to them. I'll read it in the NLT. But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming that it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not to sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. The property was yours. In the KJV, was it not thine own? And after it sold, was it not in thine own power? It was his. So the property was Ananias. When they say everyone had everything together, Ananias was part of that every. And Peter said, that property was yours. And the money was also yours. So I believe that means that everyone was willing to share with everyone. It doesn't mean that, hey, my property is your property is my property. It was an attitude of love for one another that, hey, if you need something, if there's a need, it's yours. And Ananias sort of didn't live up to that love. The love was not motivating his gift. Greed for recognition was motivating that gift. But to put real numbers to it, when Barnabas sold his field, if I would sell a 100-acre field, I would get a tidy little sum for that field. He was willing to give $50,000 to help feed people. This was not just $500 here. There was sacrificial giving. I don't find too many verses in the Bible that really support non-accumulation and communal living. Those aren't bad ideas. Those aren't horrible ideas, but I don't see commands saying, thou shalt live in Bradford commune, and thou shalt never accumulate more than $500 worth of... It's just not that specific. There are verses about sacrificial giving, and there are verses about loving your neighbors, and there are verses about holding what we have loosely. So we have this relationship between the believers and possessions and fellow believers that's a little complicated, and we can all come to different, a little bit different areas of how we come out on it. We can start over here. Should we start up Bradford Mennonite Commune? That's on the far side. Should we be willing to take another step this way? Should we be willing to share everything we have? Shirt off my back is yours if you need it. Should we be willing to do that? Should we take another step? Should we be willing to share out of our excess? If we have extra, I'll share it with you. Or take another step. 10% of my money is good. I'll share that with the church. After that, you're on your own. We can take the very farther step. God gave it to me. If he wants it back, he's going to have to really ask for it. Okay, that's you're taking steps. Okay, so where I hopefully no one's over here. But there's different areas we can all come out. So how do we love and share with each other, and to what degree do we do it? That's sort of the question. Do we go this far? I hope we're not here. We're not here. Those are all questions, but I believe the biggest and most important question behind that is, where's your heart? That's really what matters. You can live in a commune, and you can live over here, and you can be in the best situation with loving people that serve, and they are working in the kilns, sweating so that you can have a roof over your head, and they just want to live for you, and you want to live for them. If you don't want to live for them, it doesn't matter that you live in a commune. You can find problems. If you want to live for self, how comes they're on this side? That's the sunny side. I'm in the dark side of the house. How comes I'm always last in the food line? You can complain. You'll find something to complain about. It does not matter if you're living in a commune. If you're living for yourself in the commune, you will never please God. You can have money. On the flip side, you can have money in capitalist America, and you can be successful and be living completely for God's glory and use the money for him. You can run a successful business that is thriving, but your heart isn't there. Your heart is in children's ministry. Your heart is in discipling others. Your heart is in supporting this or that ministry. Your heart is in the Sunday school that you teach, raising your children. There are good places for your hearts to be that is not in money. So what do you long for? That tells you where your heart is. What are you longing for right now? Do you long for financial success, for lots of money? Is that a bad thing? No, I don't believe that's actually a bad thing. But the question is, why do you long for that? What are you going to do when you do attain that, if you attain that? It is not wrong to be successful financially, but what will you do when you are? Will you use it for yourself? Will you use it to live comfortably, to buy nice toys, exotic vacations? Or use it to build God's kingdom? Where can I give? Where can I encourage someone? Where can I use this money for God? Is that the basis for why you want to be successful? I want to be successful so I can help my brother. Where is your heart? Matthew 6:21. I already mentioned this earlier, the previous part. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. This is one of the bases for non-accumulation. Where your treasure is, there's your heart also. If you want to make a big pile of money, your heart's going to be on this earth. And I don't quite agree with that. I don't think it is wrong to accumulate wealth as a result of faithful living. I do believe it is wrong to accumulate wealth if that is the purpose of your life. If the purpose of my life, my sole goal, is accumulating wealth and making my life easier, I think God has some harsh words for that. Think of the man who built bigger barns and said, now life is on easy street. His soul was required of him that night. I don't think God likes that attitude. Life is more than just making my life easy. Life needs to be about God. My heart's desire should be bigger than just me. My heart's desire should be to help those around me. So where's your heart this morning? Are you only thinking of yourself? What if we don't have a lot of money? What if money's not what we have? I don't have a lot of money, so this doesn't really apply to me. Does that mean that we are denied the privilege of giving and being generous? Well, we don't have much money, so that's that. Another early Anabaptist thought was, and this is almost a direct quote, "Why wouldn't we share our earthly possessions? They are the least important thing we possess." So that is to the early Anabaptist, our earthly possessions, I have a coat and I have this and I have a cow, why wouldn't I share them? The spiritual things I have in Christ are so much more important than those little things. It's just material possessions. We possess so much more than money, houses, and land. The money and houses that we have, that's great and all, but they're going to fade away. We possess something that's much more important. We possess wisdom. Some of us have wisdom. This is how you live life, and you know what works and what doesn't work. Share that. That is something you can share. Hey, there's a younger person. I really think you should avoid this pitfall. I stepped in that pit. You can go around that. You can share some wisdom. That is valuable. That's not money, but that is value. What about spiritual growth? We can get so caught up in our own individualistic spiritual growth that we can have tunnel vision and just worry about how Aaron is growing, the steps Aaron is taking, and Aaron living a good life, that we can forget to spur others on. We can have tunnel vision. If we have learned how to surrender and how to live in obedience and to have spiritual fruit growing, wouldn't that be something worth helping others to achieve? Out of our health, we need to not just, well, I'm healthy now spiritually. Out of our health, we need to help others. Financially, we can see it. If we're doing well financially, there's an expectation that we should be helping others. If we're doing well spiritually, I believe that same expectation should be there. And you could even say if we're not doing as great spiritually, we should still be concerned about others. But when the Spirit of God is at work in our lives and He is changing us and molding us, I think that should motivate us to seek to bring others closer to Him as well. Don't just be individualistic about your spiritual health. Are you willing to help others spiritually? Where is your heart on that regard? Helping others financially, well, if I have money, I'll give it to them. Helping spiritually, there's a cost to that. There's an emotional energy. There's a cost. Do we have a desire to see those around us flourish, or do we just come to church for our spiritual growth? Do we come here this morning so I can hear some good words and apply it to my life, or am I coming for that? That's a valid point to come, but am I coming to help others as well and encourage others? There's people here that have things to encourage people with, and there's people here that need encouragement. There's a reason more than just information that we come to church. I have a couple passages here that I'm just going to refer to about encouraging one another and helping one another. Proverbs 27:17, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." Galatians 6:2, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Encourage one another and build each other up." That's what the church life should be about. Carrying each other's burdens, encouraging one another, sharpening one another, strengthening one another. That's where our hearts should be. If we want to be successful financially, that's fine. But we can't have our hearts stay there. Success tends to come if you are faithful and manage your money and are faithful in all areas, money will show up eventually. If you spend less than you earn, money will be there eventually. But that should not be our main concern. Our main concern in our hearts should not be in this world. It should be in the next. This world's going to fade away. The people in our church will not. The people in the church will go to eternity. That's where we need to be investing our time. Does it need to look like this? No, it does not. I don't believe that we need to start a commune. But I believe God does want His people to love each other and recognize that this world is not what things are about. So to kind of just start concluding, can you question your longings? What am I longing for? And is that thing that I'm longing for, is that what God is longing for me? Is God longing for me to do that, just like I'm longing for me to do that? Does God's longings match mine? Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh how I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." What's Jesus' longing? To gather those people to him. God longs to have our hearts. Are you longing for God to have your heart? Are you longing to know God? That is God's longing for you. Or are you longing after the things of the world and clutching them tightly? I think we need to let our grips a little bit looser. I don't know that we need to go the full way over here, but we definitely don't want to go that direction. Spiritually, I believe we should be living in close communion. Spiritually, I think that this picture here is right. Maybe we don't need to physically live here, but I think spiritually, we need to be a whole lot closer to that than what we are. Spiritually, we need to be in the same building. We are one. We are in Christ. We are together. Spiritually, we should be in that building together. Nobody should be living out West Corden. We should be in that building together spiritually. We should be aware of the struggling. Those people that need encouragement. People that need something to do spiritually. Those that don't have enough to do. I don't know that we can over care for each other. They just care too much about him. But no, I don't think that's a thing. Now, community is good, but I did want to put a little bit of balance to the sermon. Someday I will stand all by myself before God. Amy will not be by my side. And community is good, but we are not relying on our community to save us. There is a personal accountability for my sin that I can't blame the church on. The church didn't support me well enough. There's personal accountability for my sin. We can't go blaming our lack of community or the church just wasn't there for me. That might be true, but we are still personally accountable for our sin. But the church is a good thing, and I think that we should be intentional about helping each other and allowing God to use the church as a tool to sanctify us and to lead us closer to him. So let's be faithful and love each other well and love God. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the church and for your design. I pray that we would honor your design, that we would encourage one another, we would exhort one another, and that we would say the hard things that need to be said sometimes. I pray that you would give us grace and love for each other and love for you. I pray that out of our love for you would flow our love for each other. I pray for grace for when we aren't very loving and for when we struggle. I pray that you would help the world around us to see a church that loves each other so that they can see you. In Jesus' name, amen.